Please follow along as I read the text beginning in Matthew 14, 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads together, please, and ask for God's help. I just want to come to you, Father, and I truly do ask for your help so that all of us will see in a new and glorious way this wonderful reality of our Savior coming to those who are weak in faith, which is what we so desperately need. In his name, amen. I may have asked this before, but I'll go ahead and ask it again. I'd like to ask you to recollect a time when you were most afraid. It may have been a physical thing, may have been related to a car accident or a boat overturning in Prince William Sound, or a cancer diagnosis, variety of things. I have some that are kind of at the top of my list. I've mentioned some of those various times over the years. But some of you know that I'm kind of fascinated with the story and the song of the Edmund Fitzgerald. That song that came out, I don't know, early 70s, that kind of was by Gordon Lightfoot about the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was the largest boat that was on Lake Superior, and then I guess, was it Lake Huron that went down toward Detroit? I don't remember. All the way down to Toledo, which would have been Lake Erie. And it made the trip between Wisconsin and Ohio over 700 times since 1958. A gigantic ocean liner, or not ocean, lake liner, that carried all of this cargo. And on November 9th, I don't remember the year, but it was leaving Lake Superior to come down to get rid of its stuff, I guess, again in Toledo, and it encountered a horrible storm on Lake Superior. And all you got to do is listen to the song by Gordon Lightfoot. Probably most of you are familiar with that song, and it tells the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald ending up wrecking and going down to the bottom, 500 feet down of Lake Superior. 29 members of the crew all dead on that fateful night on November 10th. I was reminded of that, number one, because I love the song and was listening to it yesterday. But as I was studying for this text, this reality of being in a situation where you are physically more terrified than you could ever even articulate. And I'm sure in the last moments of those men's lives, as they were in this crisis circumstance, and no one has ever been able to figure out, by the way, why the Edmund Fitzgerald wrecked, they'd made the song says if they'd made 15 more miles, they would have made it to Whitefish Bay. But it did, and those men all died. The sheer terror, especially in connection to this text with waves, wind, and storm, like Michael was talking about with the kids. Some of you who grew up in the lower 48 know what it's like to have a tornado warning and to come to have that coming through and know the power of that and how that can be absolutely terrifying. I have to think that these 12 men, many of whom lived on the water, like the Box and the Veals and the Salmonsons, as they were going through, the text does not mention that this was a storm, but we know it was, right? Because there are waves and there's wind, so I call it a storm there in my sermon notes, as you can see. These men who were used to it, because of the way the wind comes off of the mountains on the north side of the Sea of Galilee and picks up the waves, the Sea of Galilee can be a horrible, terrifying place. These men despaired. And in a sense, they may have been thinking, there's no hope. We are about to die. That's when Jesus comes walking on the water and he rescues and he calms the storm for those who fear and have little faith. And I have to think that this is so appropriate for us because of what we face in our lives, whether it is the crises type times, or whether it's just our own weak faith, or whether it's sin, or a thousand other things that could be represented in the hearts of our church family today. In walking on the water, rescuing Peter, and calming the storm, Jesus demonstrates to his disciples and us that he's with us, and he's powerful in spite of our weak faith in the midst of whatever we face. And so maybe a second question to you would be, what are you facing right now? I've already asked what at the time you were most afraid. What are you facing right now? We've already mentioned some of the things that are on our prayer list of things that our church family is facing. Maybe for someone it's something that you've not mentioned to anyone. Maybe it's for some of you. Maybe it's something that you need to take the message of where we will be in this text for someone else who is really fearing right now, or whose faith is faltering, who just needs to know the presence and the power and the love and the purpose of Jesus. Let's first of all, in verses 22 through 24, see this. Jesus' actions and the storm are purposeful. The three things that we see in verse 22, verse 23, and 24 that I think will help us understand this. The first is, verse 22, Jesus purposefully sends the disciples out on the boat as he dismisses the crowds. If you look at verse 22, it says immediately, and this is after he's fed the 5,000. We mentioned last week as many as 25,000 people, possibly counting women and children. So after he feeds the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now they have been around what was called Bethsaida, kind of on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's now sending them toward Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore. So it's not like going north to south on the Sea of Galilee, but it's still a good section of the Sea of Galilee that they're having to cross to go toward Capernaum. And we find that in John 6:17, that's where he was sending them. And it's, as verse says here in verse 22, while he's dismissing the crowds. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 22, it says before him. And to me, this indicates that he was planning on going to them. It's not like he's sending them before them and then he's going to ride a horse all the way to Capernaum. He's already got it planned that they're going before him, but he's coming after them by different means, obviously. Not on a boat, walking on the water. And that's really important. It's purposeful. He's planning on going to them, walking on the water in the storm. So everything here is purposeful. And also part of this is the length of time they will be out in the waves seemingly on their own. They're going to be a long time out there and Jesus isn't with them, and they, moment by moment, will have the despair rising. And that's Jesus' purposefulness. Now, sometimes when we're going through that, And Jesus has got us in the midst of whatever we're facing, and he hasn't answered it yet or brought us out of it yet, though he is with us, right? He's always with us. We'll get there, obviously, in the sermon. What are our feelings? We often get to those moments of despair because we feel all the questions come, right? Jesus doesn't love me. He's not in control anymore. If he was good, why would he have me in the middle of this? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the purpose of God in the midst of these things we are facing is to just cause us to realize that we're desperate and we're hopeless without him. And for those moments of despair to sometimes rise so that we can finally see that he's our only hope.
Amen.
Have you ever been there? Are you there now? Possibly? And I think this is interesting also. At the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, what's Jesus going to do? He sends them out. What's he going to do in the Great Commission? He's going to send them out. And there will be storms. We know that most of the apostles, tradition tells us, end up getting martyred. There's going to be opposition. Read the book of Acts, right? But he will be with them. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 28. I am with you always to the end of the age. There is purposefulness here in what he's doing, and he's even preparing them for what he's going to do in the future when he ascends, leaves the Holy Spirit with them, and sends them out in the Great Commission, which is so applicable for us. For he has sent us out to be his ambassadors, to be his disciples, to be Great Commission workers. And we absolutely know that just as the disciples were being prepared for it here, Jesus is also with us. He purposefully sends the disciples out on the boat as he dismisses the crowds. And then verse 23, Jesus' time alone to pray and spend time with his Father is purposeful as he is in the midst. And then I've got several things here, so it's a long sentence, but notice them. As he is in the midst of his ministry, as he's teaching his disciples, as he submits to the Father's design, and as he moves toward the cross. All of that, I believe, is kind of baked into the importance of him praying to the Father while the disciples are out on the water. Verse 23, after he had dismissed the crowds, okay, so he sends the crowds home after he's fed them, he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And evening comes and he's there alone. Now, John 6:15 indicates that he did this as he knew they wanted him to be king. So when he had fed them, they're like, man, look what he can do. Let's make him be king so that can overthrow Rome, and this bread provider can be our provider for all of these needs that we have. But Jesus is escaping the crowd and sending them away, dismissing them, within the context of knowing that he's not ready. It's not his hour yet. So he's in the midst of his ministry. He knows it's not time yet. And so he's praying to the Father. And also, he's teaching the disciples. Mark 6:52, this same story that's the parallel, says that the disciples did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I have to believe that Jesus is praying for the disciples. That what he's about to do will be formative in their lives to know that the one who walks on the water and stills the storm and gets me to the shore is with me. So that the disciples learn what it is like to be the disciple of one like this. And then also, as I said, he's submitting to the Father's design. He's spending time alone with the Father, knowing that it's not his hour yet. It's why he's escaped the crowds, but it's going to be. He's moving toward that hour when he will pay the penalty for our sins. And he's spending time alone with the Father within that context also. And also, just from a practical level, this is a significant reminder and exhortation for us to replicate this in our lives. God loves it when his children spend time with him. And if the Son of God took the time right about a crisis situation where his disciples are struggling with the waves and the wind, he's taking the time to spend time with his Father. How much more do we of weak faith, who desperately sometimes need answers to prayer and just need to be spending time with him to let him know that we love him and to know his love, how much more do we need to be spending time where it's dedicated to that? So just a practical reminder. But there's purposefulness in his spending time alone with the Father. Then in verse 24, the waves and the wind are a crisis, but purposeful by Jesus for his disciples' good. Look at verse 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Again, I said this doesn't say storm, but I see a storm here, right? There's waves, there's wind. When you take verse 15, remember when the disciples were saying that it was evening and they wanted to send the crowds home? According to Jewish reckoning, that would have been like between 3 and 6 p.m. And then they've had time to eat. And then verse 22, so immediately he makes the disciples get into the boat. That's sometime either between 3 and 6 or just a little bit after 6. And then we will find that he comes to them quite some time later. Again, as I said, they could have been battling the waves for hours. This isn't just, you know, like 10 minutes worth of a little squall. I mean, this is hour after hour after hour of them in desperation. So the waves and the wind are a crisis. How long have you been battling with the waves and the wind that is your crisis right now? I mean, for some adults that go through physical difficulties, it could be decades. It could be years of an estranged child. It could be that sin that it so easily besets us, on and on and on, battling the waves and the wind, on and on and on. Those are a crisis. We will never deny that. And I will also never deny that the devil sends those. And I will also never deny that sometimes we manufacture them ourselves. We get into situations that are of our own doing. Or that other people do it. Yet simultaneous with that also is that they are purposeful by Jesus for our good. And that causes us to have hope that nothing is random, that nothing is lost, that there is not a single maverick molecule in this universe that is not controlled by the purposefulness of God for the good of his children. Now, John 6:19 says that this is about 3 miles from the shore. So they're a long way away. But Jesus knows. He knows how far they are away from the shore. And he's sovereign over the waves. This might not have anything to do with the sermon, but it is always good for us to contemplate this. Jesus, the Son of God, became fully man. I mean, in every way a man. Yet simultaneous with that, while he's on the shore, he is also the God who is in complete control over every single element of creation. Anybody been paying attention to the James Webb telescope? Sarah, you've probably heard of the James Webb telescope. If you haven't, you need to study it. They've sent it out. It's kind of replacing the Hubble telescope, and it's like 50 million billion times more powerful than the Hubble telescope. It is going to give us some of the most incredible pictures. And it's actually sent us a picture, but this picture was not like one of its really good pictures. This picture was just kind of like a calibrating picture. It's got one camera on it that is simply just used for calibration. But they sent that picture in. And look it up on the internet, not right now, but you can find it. And it's got dozens of little blotches on it. And every one of those is a galaxy. I mean, it's just breathtaking and mind-boggling to think about the fact that at this moment, there was a man who was on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, yet at the same time, he was holding those galaxies together and the waves. And there was not one wave and not one drop of water in those waves that was not purposeful and controlled by him. The wind is against them. The waves are against them. But the wind and the waves are under the control of the one who is for them. And how desperately we need to remember that. Because you got wind and you got waves. But you also have the one who is in control of them who is for you. Chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves to show how absolutely in control of them he is. We must submit to the reality that the storms are purposeful. They're not random. They're purposeful to bring us to see his power and to trust him. And I know, right, I've mentioned things that we're praying for right now. I know when those things come that we simply just, sometimes we can't even articulate our doubt and our lack of faith. And it is in those times, just like here, that sometimes we just have to pray for the Spirit to help us to see through the tears that Jesus is powerful and we can trust him. And also, he has endured the greater storm. There is no storm that you and I will face in our lives that is greater than the storm that Jesus has faced. When he endured the complete, exhaustive, terrible, unspeakable, unfathomable wrath of his Father, so that you and I can know that when we endure the storms, he has endured the worst and he's enduring the storm with us. Because we are not enduring the storm as orphans and as alone. We are enduring the storm with the one who has already endured the storm. And so we're secure. Even if the earthly storm finally kills us and takes us to eternity. For to live is Christ and to die is gain. And remember their insufficiency from the previous verses, right? Jesus tells the disciples, you feed the 5,000. They're like, oh, we don't have anything. He reminded them as he continued to multiply the bread and the fish that he is sufficient and they are not. And that is good. And I know sometimes that strikes against our Americanism and our Alaskaism and our machoism, manism, and all of those things. I'm capable. I can do it. I can fix anything. And the greatest thing for me to realize, not that God does not give us gifts to fix cars and all those types of things and hunt moose and everything that we do, but the greatest gift I can sometimes learn is that I have nothing and I can do nothing, but he is sufficient. Amen. For though I may be able to fix a car or make a beautiful cabinet or 1,000 other things, there are some things that I am completely incapable of doing, and I need to be reminded of that, especially when it comes to these storms that I'm facing. I can't answer a prayer. I can't fix a person's heart. I got a lot of things on my list right now that I can't do, but Jesus can. And even if he doesn't do things the way that I would want him to do, he's good and his ways are wiser than mine. So that's Jesus' purposefulness. Then in verses 25 through 27, Jesus walking on the water demonstrates to the disciples that he is present. I think maybe this may be like what we really need to get more than anything. He's present. He is. He really is. He is in control and will protect them and they don't have to be afraid. Verse 25, this is a miracle of great magnitude and authority that demonstrates him coming to them when they desperately need him. I mean, read through the Gospels and you see all kinds of miracles that you and I can't do. I'm never going to turn water to wine. I'm never going to multiply bread and fish. I'm never going to bring people back from the dead, all these other things. But this one, man, I mean, this one has got to be at the top, toward the top, right? Walking on water. I know David Blaine years ago, you know, like he acted like he could walk on water, that magician, but it was just an illusion. Only one person can really walk on water. Peter did for a little bit, but that was because of Jesus. There's great magnitude and authority. And it demonstrates him coming to them when they desperately need him. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night. So that's why I said that they've probably been at this a long time. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. according to Roman reckoning. So if they started sometime after 6 p.m., they may have been at it now for up to 12 hours of really bad waves and wind. Now, maybe not that long. We don't know exactly when it came up, but it's significant. And he comes to them, verse 25 says, walking on the sea. This is absolutely fundamental. Jesus is setting in their hearts the reality of his authority over the sea. It's not over him, he's over it. Of his care and of his presence in the storm. And I want you to know that there are so many ways that we are reminded that ultimately he comes to us. He has come to us in taking upon himself the form of a servant when the Son of God took on flesh. And he was taken under. In the greater sense, though he is walking on the water here and it's not taking him under, in the greater sense, he is taken under, but he emerges victoriously from the depths so that you and I are not taken under. So that every time we're in a boat and there's the wind and there's the waves and I have no hope, Jesus, the one who was taken under and rose victoriously, now comes to me in his power and in his authority and in his care and in his presence and his love and his wisdom and his purposefulness. And I don't have to be afraid. Then verse 26, the disciples struggle to process what they're witnessing. And that emphasizes natural fear and need. I mean, can you not see it? I mean, if you know, Daniel takes you out onto Skelak Lake to go hunt a bear or something. And now let's not say Skelak Lake. Let's say Kachemak Bay. And, you know, it's really bad wind. Right, Nate? Because I think Nate has not gotten in a boat back with Daniel after some really bad waves. And you're out there and you're struggling and you haven't taken enough Dramamine and everything. And then all of a sudden someone's walking on the water coming towards you. I mean, you probably react like the disciples. When the disciples see him walking on the sea in verse 26, they're terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cry out in fear. I mean, these are hardened in the right sense of the word men. I mean, these aren't, you know, like somebody who manicures their nails. I mean, these guys are people who wouldn't be afraid of things. But here, they're terrified. And the word here that they use for ghost, it's phantasma. Okay, and so you would obviously know that that's related to the word phantom. And it means a spirit appearance. Possibly, they thought that it was an evil spirit. Someone in league with the devil who was connected to the storm or otherwise. But there's fear, whatever their interpretation of it was, when they say it's a ghost. So that's natural. Especially when they see something that is like this. But their fear, which is natural, and their need are what speaks to us. Because that's what we experience. And that's what we navigate. They're already afraid because of the wind and the waves. And now it's amped up even more. But in verse 27, Jesus' message emphasizes his deity, control, presence, and love, so they and we don't have to fear. Verse 27 says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. The structure here is very, very similar to Exodus chapter 3, when Yahweh says to Moses, I am. And this recalls that. And it also recalls that same Yahweh at the Exodus as God's people were led through water by Yahweh. He was in their midst. And so Jesus, I believe, he's saying to his disciples, that's me. I led the people out of Egypt. I led the people through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the promised land. And so therefore, I'll get you out of here. So that's his deity. and also his control. When he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," he is telling them, "I'm in control of the water. Look at it, right? Look at it. I'm on top. It's below me. I'm in control of it. I'm in control of the wind. I'm in control of the waves. And I'm in control of you. And also, I'm here. I'm not on the shore anymore. This whole time I've been planning to come to you to show you that I was present with you." And his disciples knew that for 3 years. One of the greatest glories of what has happened with the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus in the upper room tells the disciples, "It's better that I go away, because now it's not just a physical person who's with you. It is God inside you in the Holy Spirit." His presence. And then his love. He's coming to them in absolute love, and he's saying to them, "You don't have to be afraid. Take heart. It's me." Do you need to know that right now? Do you need to hear that? Do you just need to be reminded that whatever it is you're facing, Jesus essentially could be saying the same thing to you? Take heart! It's me! It's me! Don't be afraid. And I know that's not easy because we're human and our faith falters. And sometimes, just like Peter, all we can see is the wind and the waves. But by the Spirit, may that message sink into the heart of maybe one person who desperately needs it today. And the storm may continue for you. Now, Jesus is going to calm it here in a minute after Peter does his thing. But he's claiming control, telling us not to be afraid, emphasizing his value, and telling us that however long the storm continues, when we have him, we have enough. Number three, in verses 28 through 31, Peter walking on the water is a picture of the response of faith to what Jesus is demonstrating, and also the proneness to weakness, distraction, and wavering faith. Quite often when somebody preaches this text, this is what they focus on. They focus on that if we will just have enough faith, we can walk on water like Peter did. And I believe the focus of the text is always Jesus, but there is some application here, and so I wanted to go through it because it's here on purpose. Verses 28 and 29, Peter acts on Jesus' revelation, and his focus is on Jesus. So verse 28, Peter answers him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And then verse 29, Jesus says, "Come." So Peter gets out of the boat, and he walks on the water, and he comes to Jesus. I believe that Peter's actions here are connected to the fact that he really, at least for a moment, grasped the magnitude of whom and what he was seeing. I mean, in just a little bit in Matthew, we're going to get to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John really do, just like the curtain gets pulled back just a little bit, and they get to see just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And maybe there's a little bit of that here, as there's the wind, there's the waves, but there's Jesus. And he sees the revelation of the wisdom and the power and the love and the compassion and the presence of Jesus. And it gets to him. And so therefore, as he starts out, Jesus is his focus. Which is so necessary and important for you and me in the storm, in the waves, in the wind, as we get out of the boat to walk on faith. Jesus is the focus. But then in verses 30 and 31, his focus and faith waver, but he also sees his need for rescue, and Jesus faithfully rescues. Verse 30, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid." And this is indicative, and I think you probably understand this already naturally, it's indicative of seeing everything else but Jesus, right? It says it. He sees the wind, he's afraid. Yeah. To see the wind means he's taken his eyes off of Jesus. It's natural. But it's because his focus and his faith waver. Verse 30, beginning to sink, he cries out. I've always kind of, you know, all of us have known this story since we were little. Like, is he sinking kind of slowly like it's molasses? Or is like it's just an automatic sinking that would happen to us naturally in water? I don't know, but he's beginning to sink and he's crying out. There's desperation here. "Lord, save me." And that is the essential plea. There's nothing better for him to say right there. "Lord, save me." Which is, by the way, the essential initial plea. For anyone who sees that they are a sinner who has broken God's law. Yet God has provided a way of salvation in His Son who lived perfectly and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and rose again so that anyone who sees the provision of salvation in Jesus and knows that they are a sinner who deserves God's justice, deserves God's wrath, deserves infinitely more than just sinking into the Sea of Galilee, deserves an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. When they see the provision God has given, if they will just simply say, "Lord, save me!" He does! Amen. He's done that for you, hasn't He? Yes. That's the essential initial plea. But oh, brothers and sisters, you and I have seen that that is the essential continual plea. Now, once we are justified, we are certainly secure in Christ's hand, never to be let go. But oh, how often I need in my life, just like yesterday as I'm standing outside in the parking lot of Dairy Queen while Daniel and Charlotte and Ellie are refilling their drinks, "Lord, save me!" And He did. And He does. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him. It says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Yeah, Peter had little faith, but there was faith. And what about the rest who were just still in the boat? I've always wondered that too. Jesus has total control, as I've said several times, over nature and creation. So as He says, there is no need to be afraid or doubt. I have to believe that this is kind of the fulfillment of Psalm 69, 1 and 2. Where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." Jesus rescues from the deep and the destruction. And most fundamentally, as I've said several times, He does it by facing it Himself. He has faced the deep. He has faced destruction. He has faced the wrath of a holy God so that all who put their faith in Him can be rescued when they say, "Lord, save me," once and for all, but then continually until He takes us home. And also related to the gospel, He only had to reach out a small distance to save Peter. But I want you to know He has reached out a great distance for us. All the way, as the song says, from heaven to earth. He has become a man. He has endured everything that a human endures, and He has again taken the wrath of a holy God willingly upon Himself. That is a great distance. So that sinners who didn't have any faith and who still have faltering faith have been reached. And He continues to reach out when we need it. On and on, faithfully, never tiring of rescuing the Father's children. So there's Peter. Then in verse 32, Jesus completes the exhaustiveness of His impactful revelation. They get into the boat. I mean, can you imagine the other 10 there when Jesus and Peter get into the boat? And look at the next three words. The wind ceased. Now He's in the boat with them, and the wind ceases. And I have to think, therefore, that also the waves quiet down. And He will get them to the shore. And again, because everything is rooted in the gospel, He has come out of the storm to be with us. There was a storm. And Jesus, to carry out the metaphor, went under and came back up. But now He's in the boat with us. And He stills the storms. He's with us in the storms, and He also stills the storms. Not maybe sometimes the way we would want, but He's wiser than we are. And He has gotten us to the shore. We're already at the shore in one sense, positionally. He is getting us to the shore. And glory to God, He will get us to the shore. as verse 34 says. And then verse 33, the disciples' response is appropriate, faith-revealing, worshipful, and necessary. And this is fundamental right here in verse 33 when it says, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. This is the only time in Matthew that the disciples use this phrase. And as we see their faith continuing to grow throughout the book of Matthew, as Jesus is training them and they're getting more and more the knowledge of what it means that he is who he is, this is the only time they say that. Interestingly, this phrase is repeated in Matthew 27:54 when the centurion says it. It's fundamental. It was the storm and what Jesus shows them that leads them to this statement. And it's appropriate. I mean, what else can you say? But it's also faith revealing. So though, yes, their faith is going to continue to not be what it needs to be, even after his death and resurrection, there is faith. And it's worshipful. We're acknowledging who he is. And it's necessary. For when you see what you have seen and the way he encounters you in that, and he does what he does, how can you not just simply say what the disciples say? And you and I have opportunity to say that over and over and over. A response to rescue. A response to rescue is, truly you are the Son of God and I worship you. In verses 34 through 36, the transition reinforces Jesus' power, compassion, and purposefulness. We're not going to spend as much time on 34 through 36 because it's kind of a transition into chapter 15. But when you look at verse 34, when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. So that's southwest of Capernaum. It's not where the original destination was, but Jesus gets them to there, and that's purposeful too. John 6:21 says something I think it's interesting. Remember I said they're about 3 miles from shore earlier? But John 6:21 says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And I believe that may be implying that there's a miracle here, that Jesus immediately gets them to the shore, which is fascinating. But then verse 35, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick. And so we're getting back into the pattern that we've continued to see in Matthew of the crowds bringing people to Jesus. In verse 36, they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. Such infinite and incredible power in Jesus that even if someone touches his clothes, they're healed. And as many as touched it were made well. I just want to close by giving you a couple of reminders. Most fundamentally, Jesus has endured the storm. Don't ever forget that. When we read these stories in Scripture, it is always taking us to a more fundamental truth about the gospel that shapes the way we interpret these. Jesus has endured the storm so that you won't have to. And you better be glad about that, for the storm is an eternity under God's damnation. And in that Jesus has endured the storm, by faith, we don't get it. Instead, we get his blessing and his love and his presence and his favor. He's endured the storm. But also, he has purpose in, to change the metaphor a little bit, he has purpose in the storms that we endure. You might not be able to connect A to B at the end of the storm or in the midst of the storm and be able to say confidently, yes, this is what God was doing in the storm. We may not know to eternity, but we do know that the one who walks on the water, who has endured the storm, who gets in the boat with us, who calms the wind and calms the waves, loves us. Amen. And is with us and does have purpose, even if he chooses not to reveal what that purpose to us was, which often is the case. He comes to us in mercy, compassion, presence, and miraculous power. Do you just really need to be reminded of that too? This is who Jesus is. He comes to us, God's dearly loved children, in mercy, in spite of weak and wavering faith, in compassion, in presence and miraculous power. He must be our focus. I know it's so hard to not let the first thing in our sight be the wind and the waves, but may the Holy Spirit remind us that the first thing in our sight must be Jesus. And he rescues us. He's already rescued us in justification, but constantly, continually, he rescues us because of faith, but then also in spite of small faith. capacity is not dependent on you. And I'm grateful for that, because if it was, the wind and the waves would never be still. And I would always be afraid. But he is good. He is powerful. He is compassionate. He is present. In spite of the fact that sometimes I feel like my faith is like this. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that this real thing that happened, this real miracle, this real reminder is a reminder to us, and it is so necessary. And so I guess my prayer specifically is for those of us who really, really are struggling or down or wondering or puzzled, are helpless or incapable, that we would see you, that we would just see you. And that's what we need. In your name, amen.